Well, we are in our last passage in Philippians, our second to last week in Philippians. Next week, we'll kind of recap a lot of what we've seen and bring that all back together. But as we're looking here, we'll be in verses 10 to 23 today. And I just want to recall the idea of partnership within fellowship. When we were talking about fellowship originally, we talked about how it's so much more than just getting together for a meal. That it includes things like that, but it also is more than that. And we use the illustration, for example, of the ship, that we're working together. We're partners together in what's happening. That we're one body. We're brought together as a local church, as one body, as a global church, as one body. And that within that, there's a responsibility to one another. There's something that we're trying to do together. Today, in this passage that we're going to look at, this idea of partnership will continue, although this time we're going to kind of frame it through the lens of a business partnership. Paul is going to use some business language in here, and so think about what it is to be a partner in a business. Partners are more than just your everyday employee. They have a real stake in what's happening. They have a higher investment in what's happening. They are getting more out of it, and they're putting more into it. You can have an everyday kind of employee that shows up, clocks in, clocks out. They're earning a paycheck. That's to their good, but they didn't put money into the business. The success of the business is not necessarily to their own success. They're getting paid if they punch in and punch out, as long as the business is still running, at least. But for a partner, you're really invested. And the good of one partner, if you have multiple, the good of one partner is to the good of all the partners. What helps one helps all. Here's just an example of again, this idea of partnership. What if you had invested in something? I was just curious, you know, what in the last 30 years, if we go back to 1995, 1996 time, what's been the highest producing in its growth rate of stock? What's something we could consider here? And it was actually a little surprising to me. I had said, you know, Sasha, what do you think it is? And her guesses were probably some of the same as mine. Is it Apple? Is it Tesla? Is it Microsoft? It's not. It's Monster Energy. Monster Energy released its initial public offering in 1995. And if you had invested $1,000 in Monster Energy when it first released, today you would have somewhere around $8.2 million. It's grown over 800,000% in the last 30 years. That's the kind of investment, that's the mindset I want us to put our mind into, that we're putting something into this. As we're thinking about our faith, as we're thinking about the church, we are talking about financial investment in one another and caring for one another and advancing the gospel. We'll see how the Philippians did that, and we're praised for that. But we're talking about so much more, too. About investing yourself, your gifts, your time, your energy, your heart and care into what we're doing here. Into the advancement of the gospel, that we are laying down our life, offering it as a living sacrifice to Christ so that he might use that. And that we are considered partners, partakers in all of this. As the song said, we are working all towards his glory, but it is for our good. As the church, as our body grows, is that not to our benefit? And not just, again, in a financial way. Yes, like that is true. As we gain more people and more contributing to what we're doing, we have more resources to work with to continue in that. But also, it's just to our good to know that there is another brother and sister sitting beside me whose heart is with me. There's somebody else in the pew who is bowing their head and praying over my request when I bring it. There's somebody who I can call upon in the time of my joy to celebrate with, and there's someone who I can go to sit and weep with me in the time of my struggle. And that's to our gain. Because we're not just punching in and out. We've given everything as Christians to this. We've become partners together. So let's consider today what it is to have a partnership stake in gospel work. Let's read Philippians 4, 10 to 23. And then we'll go through it and consider it. And at the end, we'll come back to this idea. What does it look like to be partners in the gospel with Christ? Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 10. It says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound in any and every circumstance. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in its giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. All right, well, let's go back to verse 10. Let's consider what's in here today as we go through the verses and then at the end, draw back together some of these thoughts that we can see about being partners in the gospel together. He begins by saying, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly now that at length you have revived your concern for me. So again, we see here this idea of something being in the Lord. And once more, it's his rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the Lord. His praise is in the Lord. His joy is coming from the Lord. And yet, also, it's initiated by the actions of the Philippians. Today, we'll see some of this dual action, this dual nature that kind of happens, where the people, those of us here on earth, are doing the action. And yet it is the Lord who's providing the miracle side of these things. So Paul, he's rejoicing in the Lord. His praise is to the Lord. His praise is from the Lord. And it's great. And why is that? It's that they have revived their concern for him. So they have gone and produced for Paul their concern. And they produced it in a tangible way, in an offering. The Philippians, they see, and they've done this multiple times, as it'll go to talk about in the passage today. They see that they are representatives of the Lord. They're seeking to glorify God and draw nearer to him through each other, helping others draw nearer to him. As they offer this gift to him, the praise is in the Lord. The rejoicing is in the Lord. We use the title Christian, right? That's who we claim to be. We claim his identity. We claim to be representatives of him, little Christ. That's what we are aiming to be, that we would become more like him. We would be living in his image. And so when we do things, we do that carrying that title. We do things recognizing we are part of this. We are, in some sense, again, to use the business language of today that we're thinking about, we are in the organization. We're bringing it forward. And when we bring it forward, we don't just come and do something. Hey, here's this. It's from Jacob. Make sure you know that. That was from Jacob. Jacob did this for you. No. Hey, the Lord has abundantly given to me, and I am a steward of it. It was all his. It is still his, and I'm holding on to it. Let me offer his riches to you through my hands. Praise be to God for giving me this to me so I could give it to you. That's what they're doing, and that's why Paul is rejoicing, because they are faithfully bringing forward their concern in his gospel work and supporting him in that. Now, Paul, he's going to speak against two things. He wants to make sure you know. Look, first of all, he says, you were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. So he wants to be clear. Like, he's not trying to step on the Philippians' toes and be like, you guys didn't care. At least you finally got the memo. He's saying, no, like, you didn't have, there wasn't a way for you to do this. But the opportunity arose again, and so you have come forward and done this by sending Epaphroditus and sending your offering to me while I'm here at Rome living on my dime. And I'm not able to work because of the house arrest I'm under. So he's showing that, look, there's a true concern that you had that was expressed for and you acted on. He also starts, as we go into verse 11, he makes clear also, he's not begging. Like, his concern, he's not rejoiceful because, oh, finally, like, I got the thing that makes me pleasant, and I got the thing that brings me joy, which is the money. His rejoicing is in the Lord that they have shown their love to him. He says in verse 11, not that I am speaking of being in need. Look, it's not about the being in need part, and it's not that I was begging. It's that you have brought me reason to rejoice in the Lord. And it's because of your love for me in the Lord. He goes on to say, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need." As we consider these two verses, I want to draw a couple things out for us. The first is this, that he's using this idea of contentment. And then he gives kind of three pairs here. The idea of contentment is this idea that for them, especially for the Greeks, was rich in their Greek philosophy of the time. The prevailing, not the only, but a prevailing philosophy at the time would have been Stoicism. This idea that you, in your own strength, would find a way to be at peace, and that no matter what happened, you could be at peace because you were a self-controlled person. And that's the word that he's using, content, is exactly where your mind would go with that. And so as you're reading this, you're thinking, okay, well, Paul has mastered himself. Paul is the one who has brought strength to himself, and Paul has found contentment through himself. So good for Paul, but he says, actually, no, he's learned how to do this. And he didn't learn how to do this in himself, because when we reach verse 13, we see, I can do all things through Christ, through him who strengthens me. This contentment is found in him. It's a contentment in Christ. A contentment, in, as we'll see further on, in the riches of Christ. That is where he's drawing it from. Again, it's kind of like this first thing. It's almost this paradoxical, this two-channel way. Paul is the one who's acting this out. He's the one who's doing the living. But it's God who's providing everything that he needs to do the acting out. So Paul is living out a mindset of contentment, but it is God who's giving it to him. Another example that we could go to think about this kind of two-sided action. If we were to start naming the fruits of the Spirit, one of them would be self-control. That would be you enabling this control in yourself. But wait, hold on. That's a fruit of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who's providing it for you. You are able to have self-control because the Spirit is providing that for you. And the same for the contentment that Paul talks about here. This contentment that he's able to have is because of what Christ has done for him and given him. So as we consider this contentment, again, as we look back at these two verses, these three verses really, 11 to 13, is he saying, okay, I accepted Christ and then it just immediately got downloaded and now I'm content in all things? No. And he's also not saying, hey, I struggled for a long time and I found this strength in myself how to be content. Also not what he's saying. We learn that the contentment, it's who it's coming from. It's not Paul, that he's just living out the contentment. But we also see that he learned it. He says that twice. He uses two different versions of the word learned. The first time is more in the practical sense, in this lived experience. He's gone. He's examined what it is to be content. He's seen why contentment is real. It's a long pursuit, a deep immersion in something. If you're studying something hard, it doesn't just happen overnight. You don't show up to med school, do a semester, learn a couple pieces of the body, and then they send you on your way with a stethoscope and say, go operate. You're in school for years. Then you're in residency for years. And then now we call you a doctor fully. There's this real learning that has to go into it. And it's the same here. Paul has learned this over time. He's seen the highs and the lows. He's experienced these different things that he's named. How he can both abound in all circumstances, facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It was a learned thing for him. And so for us, it's the same. It's not just this instantaneous thing where we're immediately like, oh, okay, I heard the gospel and I believe it. So now I'm content in all things. It's all good. I mean, if that happens for you, praise God. I guess I'm not saying that's entirely impossible. The Spirit works in that way. It's miraculous and praise God for it. But probably what most of us have experienced is that we've accepted Christ and times of abundance and times of need have come. Times of plenty and times of hunger have come. The highs and the lows have come. And the first time that was faced, we turned to God and we said, I have no idea how to deal with this, but I know I'm supposed to turn to you. Can you help me see how to do this? We've gone to the more mature brothers and sisters and we've come to them and asked for discipleship. And hey, how do I handle this? Because right now I'm upset and I'm angry and I'm sad and I don't know what to do. And we started to learn what it is to pray in thanksgiving. We started to learn what it is to come to him and put ourselves in complete trust. And we watched that happen. And we saw us come out to the other side and say, wow, that actually worked. Wow, he really did comfort me. Wow, my prayers really were answered. And the next time that it comes, the next valley we walk into, we say, okay, I saw what to do the last time. I'm going to try that again because it worked. And as we're going through that another time, another trial has come. Another time of need has come. And we're praying for a job to come so that we could provide. We're praying for a health issue to be delivered so that we can continue on with whatever the Lord has in store for us. And we saw that delivered and we say, wow, that worked again. And the next time it comes, all of a sudden, our faith has continued to be stronger and stronger. We're learning how to be content in all things. Because now it's not just, oh, he's going to take care of me. But now it's, hey, you know what? Whatever does come, he is going to take care of me. And so now I'm not just putting my trust in these promises, but I'm actually having my heart change and I'm becoming content in him in all things. I'm able to live in light of that. And it's now just not a mental exercise of, look, Lord, I don't know what to do, but I'm putting it on you and let's see how it goes. It's, I'm going to do this again. And I know how it goes. You're with me and all will be well. And you control, not you control, but you live into this contentment in faith, knowing that his promises are good because you've learned it. And so as we look at this, again, we see this idea of being content in all circumstances. He gives us the three pairs there. He says, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. I've faced plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Again, we could just summarize this in the highs and the lows. And sometimes we can face a real challenge in both circumstances to be content. In the lows, I think we can all rationalize how it's difficult to be content in the times of lows. Lord, why am I in need? Where is this next paycheck going to come from? What am I going to do about this health issue? Lord, I'm grieving over the loss of this person. God, I am struggling in temptation and it just feels like it's unending. In the lows, it's easy to understand why contentment can be a struggle. The challenge is to glorify him for all things and to not be bitter. To recognize that he is using all things for good. To recognize that there is some purpose behind what's happening, even if we don't see it. And to be content in that because we know that he is with us. We know that he will provide for the things that we truly need. But even in the highs, there's a challenge in contentment. If you've experienced, again, just we'll use this avenue of business because that's where our mind is kind of turning towards today through that kind of parallel. If you've experienced success in business, well, what's the measure of, is there an actual benchmark? Can you open up a business textbook and say, once you've got to this point, like you have no reason to want more, you're all good, you've arrived. No, it's wherever you started and you've experienced growth, well, then, hey, I could take another step of growth and you're wanting that next thing. Hey, our business, we earned $1 million this year. That's awesome. That is awesome. But there's a part of you as a successful, driven businessman that says, okay, well, next year, let's make two. Hey, next year, let's double that. Hey, maybe we release to the public. Maybe we're the next stock that grows 800% in 30 years. There could be a real challenge in the highs to attribute success to God, to not focus on more, just to work heartily as for the Lord and to not get caught up on what you're doing. And to be content that whatever he brings, whether it's more success or whether it's a setback, that he is in it with you and there's good reason to be content. Paul, he says he's learned that secret. And in verse 13, he shares what is that secret. It's by realizing that all things are being done through Christ. All things. This is, if last time we said verses 6 and 7 maybe is the most popular verse in Philippians, if it's not verses 6 and 7, it's this verse. and a verse that often gets pulled aside and used out of context and used as a rallying cry. Growing up in the world of sports, hey, yeah, we're about to go win this football game because Christ is going to make me strong. Probably not going to add a couple extra plates to your bench press. I just, we'll let you know. What is the context of verse 13? It's 11 and 12. It's this contentment in all situations. He is the one who's strengthening us. Let's look at a couple verses real quick. And it's going to give us some idea around what does it mean to be strengthened and to what purpose. The verses will be on the screen for us here. And 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, it says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. So what's the context of the strength? It's being in service to the Lord. That's what the strength is for, so that we might operate in service to the Lord. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 17, it says, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. Again, what is the purpose of this strengthening? That the gospel message would be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles would hear it. It's not so that Paul could get a nice six-pack. It's so that Paul could be strengthened to preach the gospel, that his spirit would be lifted by Christ and that he would go forward boldly, even in the lion's mouth, that he would have the strength to proclaim the gospel. That's Paul just kind of talking about it. But here's one more example from Acts where we see someone was strengthened and what was the purpose for? And this is once again Paul, though under the name using Saul here. It says in Acts chapter 9, verse 22, but Saul increased all the more in strength. For what purpose? It tells us he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. So his strengthening is to the purpose of pointing to the gospel, of preaching the gospel, of showing just who Jesus is and what he did. So when we read here in Philippians 4:13, it should be a rallying cry for us. It should be that all things that we are doing for the glory of God, he is with us in. That he is bringing about contentment in our life so that we could continue to do his work. We want this to be a verse that's on our lips. We want to use it and consider it. But partially why we want to be able to use it and consider it at all times is because at all times we want his gospel work to be what our focus is. Every day we should be able to say, I know that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Because in all things we're doing that day, it's with the intention of glorifying God and bringing him praise, making his name known with his name on our lips. That's what we are looking to be strengthened for. And it's by him that we receive this strength. In verse 14, he says, look, yes, Christ is giving me all that I need and I can do all things from him. But in verse 14, he says this, yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. So even in spite of that, the Lord is providing exactly what he needs. He still has great appreciation for their love displayed upon him, for them sharing in the struggle, being a partner in the struggle, taking fellowship in the struggle. In verses 15 to 18, he goes to speak a little bit about their history together and what they've done. And this is where we find a lot of that business language. Verses 15 to 18, he says, and you Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gift you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. So he shows that, look, there's been a history of supporting this. Paul even makes mention of what they did, as he says, like, when I left Macedonia, and he continued on his travels down to Corinth and continuing on in what we read in Acts. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9, we won't read it, but we'll find him making mention of this, that he received the gift that he needed while he was down outside of Macedonia. as we're looking through these verses, again, we see this idea of business language. Let's point out a couple of them. That you entered into partnership with me. That word, again, just thinking about, hey, the Greek word that's used here, in other examples in and outside of Scripture, it's used around business. He also says that even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases your credit. Your gain, your credit, your, you know, like in the same way, if you have a credit card and it's going to grow with your rates, if you don't pay it off, well, in the same way, positive credit is going to grow with your rates if it's sitting there. And so it's increasing your credit. He even says, I received full payment and more. Again, this idea of full payment would be like to check the receipt. The whole receipt been covered and more. We're partners together in the business of God's work. And he's recognizing what they were doing. For in this instance, the partnership was being played out in a financial way. They sent Epaphroditus. And he received this gift. And he's now well supplied because of that. Praising them for that. And this offering, is it just pleasing to Paul? No. He describes it as a fragrant offering. A sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. This draws our mind to the way that offerings have been described throughout Scripture. Let's look at a couple of these. Even before the law of Moses in Genesis, we read in Genesis chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, it says this. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered a burnt offering on the altar. And when the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. So here we're reading fragrant offering, but fragrant, what? A pleasing smell. So a pleasing aroma we read in Genesis. It's reflective in the law of Moses, in Leviticus. It says it many times about offerings. We'll use one example. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. And the priest shall burn all of it on the altar, a burnt offering, a food offering, with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. But it's not just food offerings. There's another time that we can see this idea, and we're going to again use the exact terminology of fragrant offering rather than pleasing aroma, though we can understand how they go together. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, we read this. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering, and a sacrifice to God. So we can see that both also the giving of what we have, like in the Old Testament, it was a pleasing, fragrant aroma to the Lord. Even the death and the sacrifice of Christ is called this kind of fragrant offering. So is it just simply, as we come back now to Philippians, are we just simply saying, look, the Philippians gave this nice gift and it was pleasing to Paul? No, it was pleasing to the Lord. And was it simply just that they gave some money, which in and of itself shows a faithfulness? No, it's not just that money was exchanged. It's the love for Paul that they had. It's the offering and taking of what they had and giving it to Paul so that this ministry could be continued. That at the heart of it is what is most pleasing. It was an acceptable sacrifice. And again, if we're considering, we're partners. But he's the president. He's the head of the board. He's the owner of the business. The business is his name. Are we not seeking to do things that please the one who we're invested in? The one who we've attached ourselves to? And this is what he sees as pleasing, to be partners together for his sake. In verse 19, as they've given this gift, what does Paul say? He says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We want to be careful. We want to understand that Scripture certainly shows us with the life of the apostles, they didn't gain all this financial gain. They died a martyr's death. So sometimes our needs aren't exactly what we feel like our needs are. Consider the Lord's Prayer. How does it begin? Your will be done. We're praying for his will to happen. That his mission is played out. And as people who are partners in his will, then our needs that we truly need will be fulfilled in the riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's according to his riches. Paul is not going to repay the Philippians. God will repay them. God is the creditor. Because we're working for his name. What are the riches of Christ? Ultimately, we can think of them. They're eternal life. It's grace. It's being adopted sons and daughters, co-inheritors in the kingdom. It is his love, his joy, his peace, his wisdom, his daily provision. Last outside verse that we'll flip to, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. They say this: "Of this gospel I was made minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." What was Paul preaching? He wasn't preaching tax code, and he wasn't preaching investment strategies. He was preaching the gospel. But what he had to preach, and what comes of it, that is the unsearchable riches of Christ. And as he says here in Philippians, that the riches in glory in Jesus Christ is what we repay. Jesus tells us to not store up our treasures on earth, but to store up our treasures in heaven. That there is something eternal that we are working for. Not a short-term gain, but a long-term, eternal perspective. He ends this passage, this paragraph at least, by saying, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is where proper glory goes, not with us. Again, he is the business. He's the owner. He's the instructor. And so we're doing all of this to his name, not for our own sake. The last couple of verses, they show us again just who are we working for? What is the spirit in which we work together? The ending is very similar to the ones he gives in the majority of his letters. He says this. He says, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." We're all partners. When he says greet every saint, he's using a singular term there, as in to say, go to every person and give them my thanks and greeting. Hospitality to all. Love to all. And he says then again, "The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household." Again, in a singular way. Love from every single one of us. Not just a collective, but each and every one of us in our heart to each and every one of you. That we're all co-workers together in this. And that all this would be done through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's with us in spirit. So as we draw our thoughts together, as we've reached here at the end of the passage, just some things to reflect on. First, for us as believers. Again, we said we're business partners, we're stakeholders, we're co-workers in this, the ministry of gospel work. What are some of the things we've seen today? Well, first, we've seen that we're representatives. That what we do, we carry the name of Jesus with us. We're doing it in his name, for his sake. Not under our own strength, but in his. We see that we're personally invested. We understand the cost on all fronts. Paul recognizes there is going to be times of need. There is going to be times of hunger. There are going to be these lows. It's worth my time. It's worth my work. I'm invested in this. We see that we're also invested together, that we're doing this together. We support one another in it. The entire church of Philippi, it'd be unreasonable to think that they're going to just pick up and go and carry out with Paul. Like, they've got something to do there. But they saw what Paul was doing as valuable. And they recognized the strength of them together could support what he had going on. And so they didn't look and say, okay, well, Paul, we were happy to help you when you were here, but now you're in Corinth. Now you're in Rome. Now you're back in Ephesus. Now you're over in Thessalonica. They can take care of you. You're not with us. No, we're one body, linked together. And we're working together for the same goal. And so we support each other as we're working in the same goal. We see we're working for eternal gain, not for short-focused. Yeah, it'd be great. We can think about some of the Sundays that have happened recently. We can think about as we get closer into the summer that our visitors will continue to grow. And it's great to have a day where there's needing to break out the extra chairs and the pews are filled. Wonderful. That truly is. But if all we were focused on was just trying to draw somebody in for a day and didn't care about what the eternal perspective was, if we never actually preached the gospel, we just patted them on the back and said, "Nice to meet you." We're focused on a short-term gain. Our work is about the eternal. We want people here so that we can preach the gospel. We want people from our town to hear the hope that is in Christ, that they might offer up their life to join as business partners with us in the work of Christ. Our focus isn't just on the short term. Sometimes we're focused on the short term, but we're focused on the short term to use the short term for the long. Our true hope is in the eternal, not in the temporary. So we see that we're representatives. We see we're personally invested. We see we're invested together. We see we're working for eternal gain. And lastly, we see that we're backed by the credit of the unsearchable riches of Christ. That it's his account that it's pulling from. It's his strength that we're working under. It's him who lifts us up and causes us to have contentment, causes us to have joy, causes us to have peace. It is in his name that we are doing all of this, for his sake and for our good. We also would say that, look, the business isn't closed. We don't only have 5 partner seats and that everybody else, I don't know, you might as well go find somewhere else to do your business. No, the table is open. There are seats at the wedding feast. Come and join. These are truths that we just look through for those who are already in partnership in the gospel. But the gospel is the message that you come and join as partners. And so if you're hearing this and you're thinking, you know what, I actually would like to be a business partner. I'd like to be supported in this. Maybe you're sitting there and saying, you know, I've never contemplated that at any point in time. What I would beg you is to consider the truth of what's being preached, the thing in which we've just discussed being strengthened for. That we might proclaim that we were all short. We were all working under our own strength, working under our own credit, and we came up wanting. That we were sinners. That each of us had done at least something in affront to God, against him and against his ways. And that even just that one thing, though for all of us it's many, even that one thing causes us to fall short of his holy standard. But that Jesus came, that as we read in Ephesians, that he offered himself as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to the Lord. That we might hear that. We might read his word and see his message and see that if we would give ourselves to him, if we would say, I'm no longer working for my own gain, to my own name and my own glory, but I'm working for Jesus' glory, under his name, under his strength, I am one of yours. That by grace, through our faith in that, that he offers us a way. That he gives us forgiveness and grace. That we are called adopted sons and daughters. We are brought into new life. And that in this new life, we now become one of these partners who are linked together. Who can find joy. Who can find the strength to do all things in his name. Who have an eternal gain and an eternal joy. And I would encourage you to speak with me, to speak with the people around you in the pews that have found this hope, and to ask about it. Let them give you the business pitch. Let them sell you on why trading your life for his is a worthwhile investment. Let us pray.